What a joy it is to be in this book of Isaiah. You know, today on your lesson, I put that question that is often heard: who are you going to call? Anybody hear that? Back in the 80s, there was that: who are you going to call who? No, I knew you would say that. But there was this saying that I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. But I knew where you would go with that. Anyway, it's a contrast today of human ability and divine ability. That, you know, this great book of Isaiah that's been the question, hasn't it, over and over again? Who are you going to depend on? Who are you going to call on? And that will again be our focus in our lesson for today. You know, looking where we are again in our outline, we are almost through this first book of judgment. We have these five woes and two final outcomes. We'll be doing in chapters 31 and 32 today. And then there will be that historical interlude that we've referred to so often. We'll go through chapters 36 through 39. And then we'll move into the book of salvation. Those 27 chapters that have to do with salvation through Jesus Christ. And one of the most central chapters in all of the Bible that looks forward to Jesus Christ. And what a great introduction we have in the Old Testament of the Jesus Christ of the New Testament in this book. In this memory verse, we've been memorizing this chapter. Our memory verse for today is part of Isaiah 53:6. And look, I hope you're noticing that as we're going through the book of Isaiah, it is all pointing to chapter 53, okay? So, I mean, as the Bible all points to Jesus Christ, the book of Isaiah, the climax is going to be chapter 53. And that's why we're memorizing that chapter now, so that we can become familiar with, in today's verse, Isaiah 53:6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And I hope you continue working on those verses, because, again, when we get to that chapter, it would be great to have that saved in your heart. Then, our theme for today is: trusting in human resources leads to injustice, blindness, corruption, and destruction. But trusting in God's deliverance leads to justice, clarity, integrity, and life. And just as a quick recap, you remember that Isaiah was ministering during 739 to 686 B.C., almost 53 years of his ministry. The book was written about 680 B.C., almost 700 years before Christ. And the book is a vision. It's one vision that Isaiah has been given from God that he's bringing to the people, that takes us from judgment to salvation, from condemnation to comfort. The first 39 chapters we talked about are God's judgment resulting in Judah's defeat in captivity by the Babylonians, which actually happens after Isaiah's ministry. But the northern kingdom's already been captured in 722 B.C. by the Assyrians, and now Isaiah is speaking God's word to Judah. Judah's seen what's happened to the northern kingdom. Do you think they'll learn from that example? Unfortunately, not. Even when God sends someone like Isaiah, his prophet, to let Judah know they will suffer a similar fate because of their wicked, idolatrous ways, unless they do what? Unless they repent. Unless they repent. So we see that's the backdrop historically, and we follow these two crises that Judah has been experiencing. The first one we talked about was in 734 B.C. when Israel and Damascus formed an alliance to come against Judah. You remember why Israel and Damascus were attacking Judah? You remember what the reason for that was? Remember, it was because Judah wouldn't enter into the alliance with them in order to fight Assyria. Judah refused to enter into that alliance. What did Judah do instead in order to protect themselves from from Israel and from Damascus. What did Judah do? Do you remember? They aligned with Assyria, which worked out real well for them, right? As a result, they became in bondage to Assyria. And they were having to pay tribute to Assyria. But did Assyria, in fact, wipe out the northern kingdom? Yes, and Damascus. But it didn't help Judah as they became in bondage to Assyria and had to pay great tribute to them. Well, in 701, we were introduced to Hezekiah. Hezekiah followed the Lord, but Hezekiah also determined that he would refuse to pay tribute to Assyria. 701 B.C. What resulted from that great decision? Well, now they was under great threat from the Assyrian army that would come in and defeat Jerusalem. Matter of fact, at this point in time, Isaiah is coming to the nation and saying, look, don't make an alliance with anyone, but trust in the Lord. And if you remember back from chapter 9 and 10, God has given Judah hope in the promise of deliverance by a future Messiah. You remember these verses? There will be no end to the increase of his government or his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Isaiah told them that the Lord will provide for them. But he brings a message of the Lord's judgment and destruction, same chapter, verse 13. Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. That's been the response of Judah to God's message. But Isaiah brought the Lord's message of judgment and destruction on Assyria. God's told them that he will defeat Assyria, chapter 10, verse 12. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion, his discipline on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. Isaiah 10:24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while my indignation against you will be spent and my anger will be directed to their destruction. God has promised to destroy Assyria. So what did we see last week? I think as Dwight was teaching, what was the admonition to Judah? Chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord. Woe to those who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. See, again, all through these chapters 28 through 35, the issue has been, will Judah and their leaders rely on human resources and human deliverance, or will they rely on divine deliverance from this billowing thundercloud of threat from the nation of Assyria? And again, our theme today, trust in human resources will lead to injustice, blindness, corruption, and destruction, but trust in God leads to justice, clarity, integrity, and life. It's so ironic that Judah is looking to trust for their deliverance in the very nation that enslaved them before. Isn't that amazing? Yet that's what God is dealing with. God has promised deliverance from Assyria, even last week's lesson, at the voice of the Lord, this is chapter 30, verse 31, for at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified when he strikes with the rod. You know, again and again, there's been that absolute promise from the Lord that he will deliver Israel. Yet, there's this human conniving that always gets in the way, this political posturing. God has expressed his desire to do so. Why are they going to Egypt for protection? Instead, they should be pursuing the sovereign God who has that desire and ability to save them. Well, let's pray before we open God's Word. Lord, what a joy it is to be in your house this morning. Father, we are so thankful that you have loved us enough, you have cared for us enough, that you have reconciled us to yourself. And yet, Lord, we aren't saved just to be your children, but we're saved for your purpose here, to bring you glory. Lord, I pray as a result of understanding Isaiah's message this morning, Father, we might be more motivated to do the things you've called us to do because of our love for you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's read chapter 31, verses 1 through 9, and get oriented into this text this morning. Chapter 31, verse 1 begins, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, and rely on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet also he is wise, and will bring disaster, and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers, and against the help of workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men, and not God, and their horses are flesh, and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice, nor disturbed at their voice, at their noise. So will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. For in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as a sin. And the Assyrian will fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man will devour him. So he will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. His rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem." So in verse 1 we see that false faith is exposed when deliverance from an adversary and from adversity is pursued by human means in place of seeking God. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, and they rely on horses, they trust in chariots, because they are many, and the horsemen, because they are very strong. They do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek God. See, what they've relied upon instead is these great horses and this great chariot. You know, special weapons that they didn't possess. And those weapons were of great benefit in war. And they thought, man, if we can get Egypt to come alongside us, and with their great strong horses, these chariots that are weapons that are unstoppable, we'll be able to hold off the Assyrians. We'll depend on them. And I thought about that. We make alliances with those with military might. What would this look like today? What kind of military might would cause a nation to trust in maybe our nation and make alliance with us? What would be the picture here? Maybe something like this? I mean, is that the military weapon now that, you know, replaces the chariots and the horses? Now the great military might is a nuclear weapon. Is that worth depending on for deliverance? Any more than that chariot? You know, that's where, you know, it's God's desire that we seek him. Judah's not, when they're pursuing Egypt, they're not doing things like when we go to the doctor. That's not what we're talking about. It's not like we're getting human help on our taxes. That's not what's happening here. That's not what God is is condemning here. Now, this is what Judah's doing, Calvin says, is like this. A believer may use many intermediate means to benefit or defend himself that do not conflict with a prior dependence on God. But some means, by their very nature, involve abandonment of trust in Him. What's that saying is, there's times when we can go to the doctor and we're not abandoning God. We're praying that God's involved and using means to help us come to a healthy state. That doesn't mean that it's not mutually exclusive, in other words. Mutually exclusive, that wonderful statistics term that says you can't have one without the other. Trusting in Egypt was, in fact, rebelling against God. Because what had God told them? God said He would do what? He would defeat the Assyrians. So by turning to the Egyptians, what are they saying about God? That He couldn't do it. That He wouldn't do it. They were rejecting Him. Do you see how that's different? That is rejecting what God has promised to do. Trusting in something other than the Lord for deliverance. This happened numerous times in Israel's history, but maybe you remember this from Numbers 14, 1 through 12. This came from my read-through. If some of you guys are reading through the Bible in a year, you're probably somewhere around Numbers now. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept at night, and all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we would die in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." What has God promised? To give them the promised land. What have they decided to depend on? Themselves. How did the Lord respond to that? "Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them in the tent of meeting, and the sons of Israel, the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me?'" Did God see this as gathering up additional help to accomplish what He was doing? God saw this as a people who were spurning Him. "How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?" By the way, what was the greatest sign that He performed in their midst up to this point? Yeah, the point of the Red Sea and delivering them from Egypt. "How long will they not believe in me?" He says, "I will smite them," says the Lord. Numbers 15:41 ends, "I am the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." You think it was important that for Israel to remember what God has done for them? Think the Lord thinks that's important when He uses it as a title of His name? Absolutely. Yet Israel refuses. Verse 2. This is said in somewhat sarcasm. "Yet He," meaning God, "is also wise." Well, He is only wise. "And will bring disaster, and does not retract His words, but will rise against the house of evildoers." The house of evildoers is Judah, being identified as Judah at this point, "and against the help of the workers of iniquity, which is Egypt." And then there's that identification, that verse 3, that the Egyptians are men and not God. "Their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out His hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together." There's that picture that judgment will come. Response to false faith. False faith is exposed when deliverance from adversity is pursued by human means. And God will judge those who trust in human deliverance and reject Him. That's what He's saying here. God is omnipotent. He is able to easily destroy both Judah and Egypt. But what does God do? God promises to protect and care for those who trust in Him. Look at the very next verse. Verse 4. For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice, nor disturbed at their noise. So will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. There's this picture there. This picture of a lion. The strength, God is pictured as the strength of a lion who will come down and wage war for Israel. This great word picture that God gives for what who he is. He will come down as a lion, the strength of a lion, and fight for his people. That's what he says. It's the lion of Judah will not be frightened by the noise of the shepherds. He will come and fight. And then look at verse 5. It says, like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. You know, here's some flying cranes chasing a fox. Pretty remarkable. That's kind of the picture we have here, the personal attachment that the Lord has with Israel. He will protect and fight for them as birds protect their young. Chapter 37, we'll see in a couple of weeks, verse 33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, by the same he will return. He will not come to this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. What does the Lord want? You see this false faith, not judging him, that judgment that will come, that promise God has to protect and care for him. But God calls to repentance. Oh, that's not good when it jumps one, because then you got to go back. But what God does is, he calls this nation to repentance, those who have not trusted in him. Look at verse 6. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. For in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as a sin. God calls this nation to repentance. He calls them to repent because they have greatly offended the Lord in seeking to be delivered by human means. And the motivation to repent? Well, we've seen that negatively because Egypt cannot help them. But we see the positive side that God can and will deliver them, right? One of my favorite pictures of repentance is from Isaiah 55:7. It says, let the wicked forsake his way. So there's that turning from wickedness, turning from the wicked way. But that's not all that repentance is. It says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So there's a turning away from not only unrighteous ways, but even unrighteous thoughts. But let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. See, it's not just forsaking sin, turning away from sin, but it's turning to God and following God and trusting God for his way. That's full repentance. It's turning away and then following God. Repentance is not a subtle transformation. It's a radical change of direction, casting away idols, turning away from sin, trusting to obey God. It's turning from loving your sin to loving your God, from trusting in your own righteousness to trusting in Christ's righteousness. But God has promised the Assyrians will be defeated, and it will not be by human means, but by divine intervention. See verse 8? And the Assyrian will fall by a sword not of man. And we're going to see just how miraculous God delivers this nation. And a sword not of man will devour him. He will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. His rock or his confidence will pass away because of the panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is Jerusalem. You know, we'll see this more in chapter 37, but it says, here's how this deliverance took place. The angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians, and when the men arose in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. 185,000 men of the Assyrian army. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. Hezekiah, in his greatest need, after he had depended on Egypt only to see them defeated and seeing the Assyrians come into Judah, defeat their fortified cities, they were at the door of Jerusalem. When does he turn to the Lord? Then. Then he turns to the Lord, and Hezekiah led Judah in repentance, and God's deliverance to the nation occurred just as God had promised. You know, God is offended by those who demonstrate a false faith by pursuing another means of salvation, but he indicates his desire to bring sinners to salvation through his power, his grace, and his mercy. God calls sinners to repentance, to turn from rejecting him to trusting him for deliverance. It's just a great picture of the helplessness that Judah was in, and yet the power that God displayed. And we see Isaiah at this point, he turns to this nation, and he identifies this ruler. Look now with me at chapter 32, verse 1. Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. Each will be a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. The eyes of those who see will not be blinded. The ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. No longer will the fool be called noble, or the rogue be spoken of as generous. For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness, and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied, and to withhold drink from the thirsty. As for a rogue, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander, even though the needy one speaks what is right. But the noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. So we have this picture of the results of divine rule. What are the results of divine rule? Well, Isaiah is introducing them to this. Here's what will happen. The righteous reign of the Lord will produce justice for his people. It says, behold, a king will reign righteously. That will be the Lord, the Messiah, and princes will rule justly. And then it gives this list of how that takes place. And I think I've listed that on your sheet. It says, The righteous reign of the Lord will provide protection for his people, first of all. And then we see how that protection will come. It will come with these imagery, with this picture. Like refuge from the wind. Shelter from the storm. You know, this protection from these elements that that would come to destroy Judah. But there's these pictures. Refuge from the wind, shelter from the storm. Streams of water in a dry country, thirst quenching, shade of a huge rock in a parched land. So we have this picture that Judah, instead of being exploited by their rulers like they are now, like they are in the situation they're in, the people will be protected and cared for. I mean, we get the same picture, don't we? From John 10, when Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's a picture of a God who protects his people, this righteous reign of the Lord that provides protection. You know, verse 18 of this chapter says this, "Then my people will live in peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings in undisturbed resting places." That's the picture of the kind of protection and security that will be in the reign of the Messiah, this future rule. Well, verse 3 says, "This righteous reign of the Lord will promote spiritual transformation in his people." Spiritual transformation in his people. How will that be? Well, verse 3 says, "Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded." There'll be blind eyes that will be opened. And then it says, "The ears of those who hear will listen." There will be the ability for these hardened hearts to receive the gospel. "The mind of the hasty will discern truth." There will be discernment brought to people because of the spiritual transformation in their life. "The tongue of stammerers will hasten to speak clearly." So there'll be this picture of spiritual transformation in that blinded eyes will be opened. People will be able to understand the spiritual truth that's and be able to discern what truth is. Because they'll be responsive to God's Word. They'll be able to understand with insight and clarity. And with that insight, they'll be able to discern the wicked and the wise. "The righteous way of the Lord will expose the wicked and reveal wise to his people." There'll be that discernment that comes from being able to understand who the fool and the rogue is. You know, Isaiah 5:21 said, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right." It goes on to say, "The fool will be exposed." You know, the fool is one of the most negative terms in the Old Testament. It depicts the person who consciously rejects the ways of God. The ways of God which are the road to life. And the fool chooses the way of death. But see, this righteous leadership is going to unmask the fool. The fool who speaks nonsense, it says, who possesses a wicked heart, who practices ungodliness, who lies about the Lord, and exploits the poor. Righteous leadership will unmask that fool to be seen for who he is. No longer will he be deceptive and able to hide as one who's doing righteousness. Well, verse 7 says that righteous leadership also exposes the rogue. The rogue is the one that uses evil weapons, who devises wicked schemes and destroys the weak by speaking slander. Those will no longer be able to deceive those who lack the ability to respond. They will now have the discernment they need. And righteous leadership will reserve the one with godly character, it says in verse 8. One who has godly character will devise wise plans, it says. Not only will he devise wise plans, but he will be able to complete these plans. So the fool and the rogue won't be able to deceive, but the man with noble character is identified as genuinely trustworthy. It's the righteous rule of the Lord that will expose the wicked and reveal the wise. Well, the righteous reign of the Lord will be preceded by judgment on those who are not his people. Look at verse 9. It says, "Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Within a year and a few days, you will be troubled, O complacent daughters, for vintage is ended, and the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, put sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breasts for pleasant fields, for fruitful vine, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up. Yet for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city, because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken, hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys and pasture for flocks. Well, it's not just the women that are being rebuked or corrected here. Where have the women got this false sense of security? What are they relying on? Oh, they're depending upon what their leaders have told them is their security. It's on this Egyptian horses and chariots, and these women are secure and being complacent in this wisdom they've received from their leaders, that they would trust in something other than God. And that's what Isaiah says to these women. Where is your trust? If your trust is in anything other than God, you are in deep trouble, because disaster is looming. Disaster is imminent. Within a year, there will be no harvest. The city will be sieged. Judgment is coming. And he calls them to lament and mourn. That's what that picture of sackcloth and beating of the breasts. Because the land will be devastated. It says there'll be thorns and briars. The palace will be abandoned. It's that picture of Jerusalem defeated, the city forsaken, the watchtower leveled, homes destroyed. It will turn into pasture for donkeys. That threat is before them in 710 BC, but it will actually take place in 586 when the Babylonians come in and destroy Judah, just as Isaiah has seen here, because they don't repent, they don't turn to the Lord. But this righteous reign that we're talking about, this righteous reign of the Lord will be accomplished through His Spirit that will be poured out on His people. Look at verse 15. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. Then my people will live in peaceful habitation, and in secure buildings, and in undisturbed resting places. And it will hail when the forest comes down, and the city will be utterly laid low. How blessed will you be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. See, this is a great picture of how the righteous land of the Lord will be accomplished through His Spirit. Do you see that in 15? It says, he who walks righteous, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field. Before we get there, let's look at this for a minute. What does that mean, the Spirit is poured out on high? You know, the Spirit was poured out at what point did we see that occur on the church? Yeah, back when we were looking at the book of Acts, we see the Spirit was poured out on high, and it began to bring that spiritual transformation in a fuller way. And it's talking about this same Spirit that will be poured out, that was poured out at Pentecost, will be poured out in its fullness when Jesus Christ returns to rule in the new kingdom. And that's what this is looking at. This picture that we're seeing in these chapters of Isaiah is looking at this new kingdom, this new ruler that will come when Christ returns. Revelation 11:15 looks at it this way. Then the seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their face and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord, God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. What an awesome thing that we have to look forward to. And that's what Isaiah is saying to these people. This is an amazing picture of the reign of Christ when He comes back to rule on this earth. Wilderness is a fertile field, it says in 16. 17 says, justice and righteousness will be practiced. Peace and security will be experienced because you are my people, God says. You are my people for my own possession. And there will be a blessing for all of the king's people, those that are his possession. You know, Malachi 3:16 says this, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name." Listen, the Lord says, "They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day I prepare my own possession. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." That's a picture of the Lord's people. When he says, my people, these are people that are his own possession, that he has written before him in this book of life. 1 Peter 2:9 says this to those believers that were being afflicted in Israel at this time, these Christians who are experiencing such great persecution. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for what? For God's own possession. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That's the future of those who have placed their faith, not in human means of their deliverance, but into the hands of the Lord. Future is the great promise of being in his kingdom, being his people, being addressed as my people, a people of his own possession. That's a great promise for us to look forward to. How would it appeal to these people of Judah who were at this time very fearful for the threat that surrounded them? You know, how would they have responded to look forward to this type of rule after they'd been ruled by those who had been so unfaithful, who had exploited them, who had given them, you know, wrong direction, and they had accepted wrong direction. Yet now they were being called to repentance, called to turn toward trusting in God. Well, let's look at application for a minute. Because false faith results from trusting anything other than Christ for salvation. You know, I don't think that Israel was the only one who turns to human means for deliverance when they're in time of adversity. I mean, I think a lot of times that's the Lord's test brought into our lives. When you face great difficulty in this life, where do you turn? Where do you turn? I mean, is all your hope going to be bound up in deliverance from something other than Christ? When you come to acknowledge your sin, what other way is there to get right with God? Well, for many people that you will talk with, what is their way of getting right with God? What would they tell you? Yeah, look, I've been a good person. Really and truly, you know, I've never done anything that bad in my whole life. And, you know, I've got a whole part of my life where I've done nothing but good things. Things that I know the Lord would look at and be pleased with. But, you know, we're going to get to Isaiah 64. What does he say those works are like? They're like filthy rags. See, until we get to that point, and you know, Tom mentioned that in this sermon this morning, where we understand, like Hezekiah did, that we are desperately in need of a Savior because of our sin. We have no means to accomplish that in and of ourselves. Look, there may be someone sitting in this room today that really, if the surface was scratched, really and truly, they're not depending on Jesus Christ. Their own righteousness is what they're out. That's what they're pursuing each day in order to make themselves right before God. And God says that false faith will result in condemnation. Galatians 1:6. When Paul came to the Galatian church, he says to them, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." What was Paul confronting there? Was it these people that had turned to idolatry? You know what Paul was confronting here? It was the people who were compromising with the Judaizers and seeking to obey the law. They were religious people. But Paul says, look, if you're trusting in anything in addition to Jesus Christ, you are condemned, because it is in Christ alone that salvation comes, and not by any merit or any works of yourself. Galatians 2:16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. Since by works of the law, no flesh will be what? Justified." Romans 3:27, where then is their boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Look, false faith results from trusting in anything other than Christ for salvation. That's a clear picture. And yet, we see that saving faith is the result of God's grace bringing a sinner to repentance and faith. Titus 3, 4-7. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and He and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we will be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Saving faith is the result of God's grace bringing a sinner to repentance and faith. That's each one of us individually, one by one, who God knows in that intimate, individual way that He brings to Himself through repentance and faith, according to His mercy, by the washing and regeneration of His Spirit, whom again, that same words, whom He poured out richly on us. Well, for those that are trusting in anything else, I would appeal it to you to understand and to trust in what Jesus Christ has done for your salvation. For those of you that trust in the Lord, remember this. Remember that our hope is not in human government, but in the future, in the righteous reign of the Lord. You know, we're in this great political season, right? We have all of these candidates that are expressing their ability to rule us in a righteous way. And there's an array of different claims they're making in the way they're going to do that. And, you know, we can get all upset about this, and we can lose perspective, I think, if we have all our hope that we're going to have this perfect human ruler here on earth. Now, I'm not saying don't vote for one who will come closest to the biblical standard, but I'm saying don't put your hope there, because our hope's not in human government, because what's it going to do? It's going to fail us. And our hope shouldn't be in our military weapons, because they're not going to save us. Our hope needs to be in Jesus Christ. Our hope needs to be in this righteous reign of our future King. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says this, "When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, He will come during that retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Christ is coming. When He's coming again, He's coming in power. He's coming in glory. No one will miss Him. And then Revelation 21 says, He will establish his kingdom. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. Our hope is not in human government, but in a king that rules that kind of kingdom. That's what those who are trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation look forward to. Revelation 22:20 says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming quickly. And the response to that is, amen, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are absolutely humbled by your awesome grace and mercy. Father, truly throughout history, you have shown yourself to be a faithful, saving, loving, merciful God. And Father, you have taken an obstinate people that include every one of us in this room. And while we were rebelling against you, you have determined to bring us to yourself. For those that will acknowledge their sin, for those that understand their helpless situation, their desperate condition, being condemned for their sin, that turn to a loving, graceful God who has already sent his Son to pay the price for our sin. Lord, we pray that we bring you worship and praise. We never, ever forget the great price that was paid to reconcile us to you. Father, help us never to think that there are any human means that could provide such a cost. Help us to, Lord, to always turn to you in great thankfulness and gratitude. Lord, teach us not to depend on human government, but Lord, help us to look forward to your perfect rule, your righteousness, your secure, your peace that you will bring here on this to your own kingdom. And that, Lord, each one of us may truly be addressed as your people. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.